Please turn to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings 20 takes place in the book of 1 Kings pretty soon after Elijah and the prophets of Baal do battle on Mount Carmel. And God sends, of course, a lightning and consumes the sacrifice of the prophet Elijah, thereby demonstrating that he is the Lord, that Baal is not. Elijah slaughters the prophets of Baal, puts them to death. And then Queen Jezebel basically says, this doesn't change things at all. It only makes things worse for you, Elijah. I'm going to put you to death. Elijah flees, goes for his life, although primarily what he does is he goes down to the mountain of the Lord, Mount Sinai, known as Mount Horeb in 1 Kings, and makes a covenant prosecution against the Israelites, against the people of God, pointing out their sin. And God says, okay, you are right. I am going to bring judgment. And then part of what God does to encourage and to bring blessing to Elijah is gives him Elisha. And that's where we ended last week, at the end of chapter 19. And so that's where we pick up this week in 1 Kings 20. God having pronounced back in 1 Kings 19, verse 15 through 16, that he is going to judge the people of Israel. Then the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria, and you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel, Meholah, you shall anoint as prophets in your place. So God is going to bring judgment with a new king on the house of Ahab. And so therefore, we think we know where the text is going. And 1 Kings 20 surprises us just a little bit. Now, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. Then he sent messengers into the city of Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine, your loveliest wives and children are mine. And the king of Israel answered and said, my lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours. Then the messengers came back and said, thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children, but I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it. So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king, at that all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. So the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, get ready. And they got ready to attack the city. Suddenly, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. And then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. The young leaders of the provinces went out first. And Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. So he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive. And if they have come out for war, take them alive. Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them. And each one killed his man, so the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go strengthen yourself, take notes, and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year the king of Syria will come up against you. Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills, therefore they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing, dismiss the kings each from his position, and put captains in their places, and you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. And the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. And a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in one day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city. And then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber. Then his servants said to him, look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. So they wore sackcloth around their waists and put ropes around their heads and came out to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? He is my brother. And the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at this word and said, your brother Ben-Hadad. So he said, go, bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Now, a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. And he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he had left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. And as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction. Therefore, your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. Well, the book of 1 Kings ends with great detail about a triple failure in the life of King Ahab. And it's is in many ways surprising. The Lord's already pronounced judgment on Ahab and on his household, and nevertheless continues on to paint the picture of the degree of wickedness and the failures of Ahab in ruling over the kingdom. To my knowledge, Ahab gets much more attention than any other single reprobate sinner in the scriptures. That, you know, we get pictures of other sinners and descriptions maybe a lot more in depth about nations and their, like the nation of Israel and their general sinfulness. But in terms of one individual and just detail after detail about his failure and sinfulness, we see Ahab standing out above all. And we might think of a line that's used about the father of our own country and modify it a little bit when we think about these three chapters and Ahab. People talk about George Washington being first in war, first in peace, and first in the hearts of his countrymen. Well, Ahab was sinful in war, sinful in peace, and sinful against his countrymen and in his treatment of them. And we'll see this kind of play out. Here he's sinful in war. He's going to be sinful against Naboth and his vineyard, sinful against his countrymen in the next chapter. And in this chapter, there's some irony because it's a chapter of great military victory for King Ahab. And yet, the lesson that God has for us, and really the reason that we read such an extended portion of Scripture, is that really the lessons of the chapter come in the last 10 verses or so toward the end of the chapter. The lesson that God has for us is in a chapter in which Ahab wins these great military victories is don't fight like King Ahab. Don't follow King Ahab's example in the way that he fought against the enemies of the Lord. And we instead are called to follow the example of our King, King Jesus, and the way that he refused to make peace with evil enemies. Now, before we get there, though, there's quite a bit of work we have to do. And there's quite a bit of this looking at the text. And there's a lot of detail given here in these first 30 or so verses that doesn't necessarily, at first glance, give us a lot of a moral imperative. It doesn't teach us, it's just historical record sort of thing. But we need to understand this in order to understand what the Lord has for us. So we begin with Ben-Hadad, this king of Syria, coming up against Samaria. And along with him, he has an overwhelming army. 32 other kings are with him. They have horses and chariots. Those, remember, are the tanks of the day. And they come rolling up and they surround the siege Samaria and they are there to make war against it. And he is clearly in a position to make demands because he does so. And the king of Israel recognizes that Ben-Hadad is in a position to make demands. And Ben-Hadad sends messengers saying that I'm going to demand your gold and silver, loveliest wives and children are mine. Now, there's some debate over what exactly he's demanding here as opposed to what he demands later on in verse 6. But most commentators seem to agree that basically what he's saying is you are going to be a vassal state of Syria. And you will pay taxes to us out of your royal treasury and your people. You know, you as a vassal state, you'll gather gold and silver from your people, and then that will come to Syria to fund my empire, my kingdom. In addition to that, I will feel free, not necessarily to claim Ahab, like Ben-Hadad's not saying, I'm going to come into the palace and take Jezebel to be my wife. And you might say, well, he shows a little bit of wisdom there by not wanting to be married to Jezebel. No, but instead he's saying, look, we have a right in this vassal situation to come through your kingdom, and we'll pick out the loveliest women to make them our wives, and this will be, these are going to be the this is going to be the rule of engagement. You know, this will be the way that things work out. And Ahab says, okay, you know, I'm in a position of military weakness here. We'll pay you money, and yes, you can enslave some of our people and basically deport them to be your wives, etc. Well, Ben-Hadad, apparently, when he gets this word from Ahab, says, huh, well, he's awfully agreeable to that. I must not have asked for enough. You know, let's negotiate for a little bit more. Therefore, what's going to happen is, I'm actually going to send, let's up the ante here, I'm sending my servant into your house. And you know what? If they like the figurine sitting on your wife's dresser, they're going to take it and put it in a box and ship it back home. If they happen to like your sweatshirt, they will ship it back home, and it now will be theirs. And you know, so anything that they lay eyes on, that they see, that they want, including the royal family itself, we're just going to take. And Ahab says, wait. This is just a little bit too much. Verse 7, he goes to the elders and says, you know, look, I'm happy to make reasonable peace with a stronger enemy. You know, that's wisdom. But I can't comply, we can't comply with this unreasonable demand. And the elders say, you're right. That's a correct assessment in this situation. So he sends back words and says, you know, I tried to agree. I agreed with you the first time around, but I can't do this. And then Hadad sends back word and says, okay then, battle on. Here we come, and this is going to be a battle of total annihilation. In fact, so much so that there will not be handfuls of dust left of this major city to hand out to my servants. They're, you know, we're just going to grind you. We're going to pulverize you and ruin your city so much so that nobody will ever even recognize that it was here. That'll be the condition of your city. And Ahab has his little smart mouth retort. Oh, well, you know, don't write checks with your mouth that your body can't cash. Ha ha, you know, he see that there, he says, let not the one who puts on the armor boast like the one who takes it off. You know, oh, I'll show you. And, well, Ben-Hadad is not too impressed, and, he just continues, his drinking, and, while he has his army get ready to attack. And we know he continues drinking because that comes up a little later in the text. Now, this is our situation. Ahab and in company is headed for complete annihilation at the hand of Ben-Hadad. And they have this little army of 7,000 or so, and Ben-Hadad presumably has an army of, based on the fact that later in the text we're told he is going to reduplicate his army, he has an army of well over 100,000. And out come the 7,000 marching against the 100,000 plus. Well, not yet. Sorry. That's the situation. And suddenly, as out of nowhere, verse 13, a prophet appears and gives him the battle plan and gives the word that the Lord is actually going to give victory to the people of God, to the children of Israel. And so out they come. Out they come marching. And Ben-Hadad, of course, responds like a drunken commander would. I think our best plan is we'll take them alive. If they come in peace, take them alive. If they're coming for war, we'll take them alive. No matter what, our plan is take them alive. And what happens? Verse 21, the Lord gives victory. And they kill the Syrians with a tremendous slaughter. And Ben-Hadad gets away on his horse. And immediately then, verse 22, the prophet of the Lord comes to the king of Israel again and tells him, okay, this is not the end. Syria is coming back next year to take you on again. So don't just rest in this victory. You got to get ready because it's going to happen again. Now notice here, the word of the Lord predicts what Syria is going to do before Syria has even made plans that they will do it. God knows what's in the hearts of people and what will be in the hearts of people. Well, sure enough, the Syrians go back home, they regroup, and they say, and notice, the Syrians are not pluralists. That, you know, they are not like in our culture where we think of things, you know, it's only a matter of military might. You know, we must have had a bad strategy. They do factor God into their plans. Huh. Well, their gods must be gods of the hills. We need to lure them out into the plains, you know, out into the flat places, and then we will be able to defeat them because we've had many Syrian battles in the plains, and we always win those. So we know our gods are good in the plains, and apparently, you know, theologically, we misevaluated our situation. So they, and then in addition, notice they do modify their military command, their military plans, don't they? They say, look, the problem was not with the army. The army was perfectly strong enough. We just, you know, Ben-Hadad, you just need to reduplicate the exact army that you had before. But, you know, having kings lead the army, that's not such a great plan. You know, we need to have military people leading the armies. This has often been a problem in military history. For instance, in the Confederacy, when Robert E. Lee took command, what he found was that most of the regimental commanders and generals were people who were noted political leaders back home and, you know, kind of gotten their position due to being, you know, the local mayor or, you know, the city council president. But he found that many of these people were completely incompetent when it came to running a battlefield command. So that's exactly what's going on in Ben-Hadad's situation here. So that's what they do. In the spring of the year, you know, they're itching to try this again. So the spring of the next year rolls around, and they come out to fight against Israel. And Israel, once again, is at a decided disadvantage. And just as this disadvantage reveals itself, verse 27, what happens? In parallel with verse 13, suddenly, again, basically, although it doesn't use that word, here's the man of the Lord, again, speaking to the king of Israel. Look, God's going to give you victory. And it's not Ahab because you're such a righteous, godly man. Let's not get confused here. It's because the name of the Lord is being blasphemed. It's because they're saying that God does not have power in the plains. He can't, you know, He doesn't govern over the valleys. And so therefore, I'm going to deliver them into your hand. And so then on the seventh day, the battle is joined. And once again, there is a great, arguably even a greater slaughter than there was the year before, resulting in the troops fleeing and more of them dying as they try to crowd into this city. Ben-Hadad gets into an inner chamber. And then from there, his servants talk to him and they say, it's time to try to enter into peace. And, you know, we're just begging for our lives at this point. What we need to do is be as humble as possible. We're going to put on the clothes of eating humble pie, and we're going out, and we're going to talk to the king of Israel. Is that okay? Yes. You know, let's do this. So they go out, and they're just grasping at straws, right? In their own mind, they're saying, it's absolutely hopeless. Like, Ahab, after the way that he was disrespected and treated by our king, he has to be so angry that there is no way that there's going to be any opportunity for peace and for extended life for Ben-Hadad. But they come out and they say, Ben-Hadad, he's, you know, he just wants to live. Please, let me live. And Ahab's a little taken aback, isn't he? Because he can look around and see, you mean, you know, we've killed 100,000 people here, and beyond that, the wall fell in, and he's still alive? Wow, this is really something. I'm kind of surprised he's alive. But, you know, he's alive. He's my brother. Where's my brother? And the men, they're watching for this moment. Is there anything that we can grasp onto to find some sort of mercy? And yes, your brother, Ben-Hadad, yes. Yes, your good friend, Ben-Hadad, yes, he's in this inner room. Well, by all means then, bring him out. But how about if we have him ride here in the limousine, the royal limousine along with me? You know, the royal chariot, we'll get him up in here with me. And then Ben-Hadad proceeds to throw some peanuts, so to speak, to King Ahab. You know, those cities that we stole from you? Yeah, we'll give them back, after all. You know, he doesn't say, we'll give you some of our cities. He just, you know, throws them some of the crumbs. You know, those cities, you can have them back. You want to have some storefront space in the grand markets in Damascus? All right, we can arrange. You know, we have space in Samaria. Sure, we'll allow a little bit of free trade here for your goods as well. Isn't this great? And Ahab, oh yes. Wow, you are just such a kind man to me. That's a good treaty. I'll send you away with this treaty. And we think that this is the end of the battle. But it's not yet. Because a certain man of the sons of the prophets says to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord, and I want you to note here that where we put the quotations I think is significant. Okay? I really think that in order for the result to happen to the man who didn't obey, that there needs to be, the quotes really need to include something about, like, by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. See how that makes a huge difference. You know, it's not just, you know, please hit me with your sword. Please strike me. Well, the man, of course, will not comply and is cursed and is devoured by the lion. Now, this is where we get the first really key lesson of what God is teaching us in this passage. And that is the reality that even though God is faithful and unchangeable, that He is unpredictable. And here's what I mean by that. The bulk of this passage is about one of the most wicked men who ever lives on earth, King Ahab. And we enter chapter 20 thinking that we know exactly what's going to happen to King Ahab. And now you might say, well, I didn't. Well, yeah, because your Bible comes with little headings that say, Ahab defeats the Syrians. Okay, yeah, I get that. You know, that you're so clever because your Bible has these headings. But in the flow of the biblical text, Ben-Hadad shows up at the door of Samaria with 32 kings in tow, and what do we think is going to happen? Oh, God is going to to bring His judgment against the house of Ahab. Oh, okay, the story plays out. God decided to be merciful for 1 year to Ahab. But the next year, surely this is when Ahab gets his comeuppance, right? No, it's not. It's not. Meantime, we meet a man now who gets two verses of coverage, verse 35 and 36, who is seemingly a pretty nice fellow. He's nice enough, at least, that he's not looking to, you know, chop his neighbor up with, you know, his countrymen up with the sword. He's not just given over to all sorts of violence. Presumably, he's a pretty nice sort of a guy. And he's given this highly unusual command. You know, by the word of the Lord, hit me with, you know, strike me with, draw blood with your sword. And I don't think it's too surprising to us that he recoils a little bit from this and says, wait, that can't be right. You know, surely I'm not really just supposed to strike you with the sword. I'm reminded a couple of years ago, and I don't even remember what I was illustrating. It was a morning service. I think it was a morning service. I asked Martin to come up and get a dollar bill. It had something to do with grace or something like this, right? Well, he didn't really want to come forward to grab his dollar bill. Hans had to tell him, go ahead. I remember this vividly, watching this play out here. Well, that's a little bit out of the ordinary for the pastor to hand out dollar bills from the pulpit. You know, it's a little unusual. And he has to be urged to do this. How much more when the word of the Lord is, you know, slice into me with your sword. Go ahead, have a free shot, buddy. So we feel a little bit for this guy. What's God showing us? God's showing us that His Word is sovereign, that His Word is to be obeyed, but also He's teaching us that He does not fit into our little boxes, does He? We so want to believe that we know exactly what God is doing, exactly what He's up to all the time in the way that He governs the world, and that somehow we can predict and control Him, and that we know the rules of how He has to mete out His justice. And brothers and sisters, we do not. We do not. And we also often want to think that we can control God with our little, you know, if I pray for something 5 times, the Lord will have to grant it to me. I'm sure if somebody behaves in this way, you know, that, you know, I'm sure that in the next 2 years, if the homosexual community continues doing the things that they're doing, that they will be struck with a plague. You don't know that. I don't know that. We don't know what the Lord is doing. But notice how also this passage teaches us that every sin is deserving of God's judgment. Does this man who violated the one command, now I'm not saying that he was morally pure, completely pure before this, but does this one man who violates in this one way this command of the Lord deserve the judgment of God? Yes, he does. Yes, he does. It doesn't, his disobedience, just because of something unusual and out of the ordinary, does not change the fact that he is guilty before God. So that's lesson number one. God is not predictable, even though he is faithful and unchanging. And we need to recognize that and not try to put God into our little boxes for Him. Now the passage goes on in verse 37. If at first you don't succeed, try again. So the prophet goes to somebody else with this command from the Lord. And this man is willing to comply. And he inflicts a wound. And the prophet, of course, puts on some sort of garb showing that he's wounded. And he sits by the road and waits on the king. And then he tells this account to the king about how a man had been entrusted to him, and that when the man was entrusted to him, it was either your life, you know, if this guy gets away, this prisoner of war gets away, it's either your life or a talent of silver, which is a significant amount of silver. This is, and the king automatically it kind of picks up on that. He doesn't say, well, what's your pick? Your life or would you like to pay? He just knows, okay, well, you've pronounced your own sentence. And at that point, of course, the word of the Lord comes again to King Ahab as the prophet reveals himself. It says, because you have let slip out of your hand a man, verse 42, whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. Now, I want to back up just a little bit. When we read about the sons of the prophets, I think sometimes we think that, you know, it'd be like, you know, like the son of the preacher, like one of my sons is doing this. I think more what it's talking about is someone who's in the line of the prophets. So it's not, you know, Elijah's son per se, or Nathan who prophesied to David's son. It's just somebody who's in this line of godly men speaking for the Lord in the midst of the situation. So this then, this adds on then the lesson from the text that even though God is patient with sinners, that God does not make peace with sinners as sinners. Ahab's judged here for making peace with someone whom the Lord had not made peace with. When God makes peace with people, He converts them and makes peace with them. And as part of what we were talking about in the adult class this morning is this concept of irreligion, that God is fine with my sin, and amazing grace means that I'm able to live and conduct myself however I want to. But the amazing grace is that God takes sinful people and converts them into saints, making them, therefore, at peace with Him. And God and Ahab here does not cooperate, in essence, with the plan that God had to bring judgment on another wicked king, on Ben-Hadad. And that's contrast, and part of the reason why this is so important to God is, of course, that the kings of Israel are foreshadowing the rule and reign of King Jesus. And His failure to bring judgment on Ben-Hadad, and His making peace with evil, Ahab taught wrongly what the role of the king was. And the role of the king is not to make peace with the enemies of God, but to lead God's people in war against the enemies of God. And we can be thankful that Jesus, our king, when much higher overtures of peace were offered to Him by Satan, would not accept. Because our salvation is at stake. Matthew 4 and Luke 4 talk about the temptation of Jesus, right? And peace is offered to Jesus. Satan offers peace, and we know it's not genuine peace. He offers peace to Jesus by saying, if you'll just bow down and worship me, all these kingdoms of the world will be yours. All those cities that I've taken from your father, I'll give back to you. We can trade freely. How about that, Jesus? And Jesus recognized it for what it was and refused to compromise with Satan in that regard. And therefore, in summary, then, what this passage is calling us to is to follow our true King in refusing to enter into peace with the enemies of God. Jesus Christ calls you to perpetual warfare with His and your enemies. And in this regard, we can once again learn negatively and to get instruction from the poor example of Ahab. What does Ahab do? Verse 43. After all that the Lord has done for him, saving his kingdom twice, saving his household twice, he's angry at God. He goes back home sullen and displeased with the Lord. And when God's Word points out to us our failure to fight sin the way that we ought to, our failure to take holiness seriously in our lives as we ought to, what's our response? Is our response the response of gratitude that says, God, you've delivered me from my great enemies through Jesus Christ, and I owe you my life. And if you tell me that this area of impurity is bad for me, then I'm going to treat it as bad for me? Or do we respond with displeasure and sullenness? Who are you, God? Why would you tell me that I have to limit my fun? I'll decide what I'm going to do. Thank you very much. Your job is to forgive. My job is to live my life. Thank you very much. That's the attitude of King Ahab. Instead, God is calling us to recognize that the promises of sin, that the pleasures of sin, that the relational doors that sin seemingly opens are not helpful doors to us at all. And that we are called instead to continue our warfare and to recommit to warfare against wickedness in our lives. And may God give us the grace that we may not be content when there are two great victories over sin, and so much contentment with those two great victories that then we make peace in the third situation, like King Ahab did. Instead, may God give us the grace, like King Jesus, and to follow our King into battle against evil, striving for holiness and righteousness, and to see the destruction of His enemies and our enemies in our life in every way, shape, and form.